Hey guys, thanks for checking out the Access Point podcast. Whether you stumbled upon us for the first time or you're a longtime listener, we thank you for coming and listening, and we hope you enjoy. We've been going through our new series called Reclaim. We've been looking at the book of Ezra, and as I've told you guys, that is a book that takes a lot more than 4 weeks, 4 sermons to really encompass everything that that book tells us. So we've taken some of the main lessons, some of the history, looked at the narrative account, and then trying to bring it into 4 main talking points, 4 main lessons that we learned throughout the story of Ezra, the story of Israel's reclaiming of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, the reignition into a new life back with God. So as you guys, if you remember, we've looked at, you know, so far in week one, as we looked at the story, what led to Ezra, the book of Ezra, Ezra Nehemiah in the Hebrew scripture as one book. But we see from the very beginning, the Israelites throughout their history, you know, it's a roller coaster of emotions, a roller coaster of a spiritual life. It's, you know, the moment we see Abraham, you know, given the promise of descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashores, even in his old age when he had given up on becoming a father, is now given the promise of descendants, you know, that will cling to him as their father, as the father of promise, that everything began with them, a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, this is a big start, an exciting moment for the life of the Israelites. And yet, throughout that process, for, you know, from the time of Abraham's promise to the period throughout Exodus and leaving that portion of slavery, going through the wilderness, again, even there, it was up and down. There was constant revival back to God, and then forgetting what God had done to them, and God sending a prophet, God sending somebody to help remind them, push them in the right direction, to bring them back into a covenant relationship with God. And this long, you know, about a 1,500-year, 1,000-year process from Abraham's promise throughout the time of the Exodus, throughout slavery, through the wilderness, reviving back up, you know, reclaiming or, you know, claiming the land of promise, God sending judges, then they begging for kings, so God sending kings, and then kings, especially through David, he wants to build a temple for God, and then there's this period of just pure spiritual oneness with God. They're really close as a nation, but then, again, it's the roller coaster where they begin to fall back down, and because of that, the temple, the first temple, is destroyed. And that's where we are today. You know, it was told, it was promised to them through the prophets. You know, Jeremiah told them, because of your rebellion, because of your sin, even though you know you are God's chosen people, you have turned your back on God, and therefore the blessings of God are going to go away also. And part of that means you will lose this holy temple, this beautiful temple, the temple that David had a vision for, that his son Solomon helped to bring into a reality so that there was a permanent home for the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant within God's people in Jerusalem. And now that temple is destroyed. But another promise that was given was 70 years later, that temple will be rebuilt on the same foundation, the same land, maybe not to the same grandeur as King Solomon, but the temple would be rebuilt. Well, the stories of Ezra, Nehemiah, the prophet Daniel, Haggai, all of them fall in this period that we're looking at with the story of Ezra. Remember, it's about a 100-year gap that we see a progressive return back to Jerusalem for the Israelite community out of Babylonian captivity. And so that's where we've been. That's what we've looked at throughout, if you will, the timeline of Israel. And so far, you know, week one, we looked at, again, looking at Israel's complacency. These people that were born into captivity under the Babylonian rule, that's all they knew. They had heard about Jerusalem, heard about the promised land, but You know, that's all it was this grand idea of land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah, that's what my grandparents talked about, but we've never seen it. There's really no need to leave my comfortable life. And that's where the Israelites were at the beginning of Ezra, where they needed a push. They needed something to stir up that revitalization so they can reclaim that land that was God's. And that's where the story begins to take place, where this complacency is slowly pushed aside. The fire is lit in the Israelites to go back home, reclaim what is yours, what God has given you, so that this people can be reunited in covenant relationship with their God. And so week one, we looked at, again, the complacent nature that many of us, even as Christians, we can get into this role of everyday Christianity, just going through the motions of life. And we find out, really, when God is stirring us to a big move, another step, or, you know, altering something in our life, is a habit, a struggle, whatever it is, we say, well, I've dealt with it this long. It's just a part of who I am. It's my thorn in my side. It's my ongoing stumbling block that, you know, I've just got to deal with, and I'll keep going. But we know God is pushing us for something more out of that complacency. And just like the Israelites, sometimes it takes that first step, that first realization that my Christian life has been nothing but a complacent standstill, never pushing forward, never pushing the bounds, never being willing to step out of my box of comfort in order to pursue God's will. Finally, Israel was willing to do that and move out of their comfort and move into the life that God has promised him, into that promised land, to rebuild this rubble heap that's called Jerusalem. And then last week, we looked at the fact that in order to make these things happen, God sometimes uses people in our lives that we don't even understand how they were used, why they were used, but God's time and God's placement was perfect as it is always. And he used King Cyrus, a pagan king who worshiped pagan gods, but now is calling Yahweh, the God of Israel, as the creator, claiming that, and then opening the way for little old Israel to claim little old Jerusalem. It was nothing. You know, 500 years before the birth of Christ, it was a rubble heap. It was a pile of rocks. People that may have been living in the area were living in tents. There was nothing to claim. But yet, Cyrus says, this was the land promised to you. You know, the prophet Daniel was stirring him up, telling him, look, you know, Isaiah mentioned you, King Cyrus, 150 years before you were even born, you know, 200 years or so before this date that I'm telling you, because God was going to use you, a pagan king, for a grand purpose. And that is an exciting realization that God will oftentimes bring people into our lives to bring about that change, to push us out of that complacency, to stir us back to reclaim the life that we know we can have or should have in Christ. And the fact is also, in our Christian lives, we forget that God can, in fact, use us. We put stipulations on ourselves that God has never put on us. We say, well, God can't use me, and then you fill in the blank, right? But God says, no, if I can use a pagan king, if I can use, and then he fills in the blank with all the people throughout history that have been used that may be contrary to our popular understanding of the perfect people for God to use, God is reminding us he can and will use us if we're willing to step out of that complacency. And that, again, is a beautiful picture of where we can be in our Christian walk with God. And so today, adding to that story, I wanted to look at, now that they're moving forward, now that they're pushing out of complacency, willing to step forward, willing to go back to this promised land, we see that there's a certain focus that the Israelite community had. There was a focus in their understanding, a focus in their drive. You know, again, now that Babylonian control was under Persian control, thanks to, you know, King Cyrus, now the Persians were in the lead. They were now the biggest empire the world had ever seen up to this date, from eastern Italy to western parts of Asia. You know, this huge span of land that they encompassed. And then again, Israel, Jerusalem, just a little blip on the map, hardly even able to find. It's like trying to find Rocky Hawk on the map of the United States. It's in that area, but whatever. If you want it, go claim it. Well, Cyrus says, no, that is your God-given land. I'm going to bankroll it. I'm going to make sure that everything's paid for. I'm going to make sure that all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar stole from you is going to be given back, because this is what God has given to you, and this is how we're going to make it happen. It is an important little strip of land. In fact, it is still an important strip of land that people are still fighting for today, because the Jews understand this was given to my ancestors by God Almighty, the Creator. You can't take that, even though there's still a fight over it, even though there's still control under the Muslim leadership, under the Islamic rule. There's that still fight, because that is my God-given land. And so you can understand the emotions that come about because of that. But Cyrus understood that by the prophet Daniel showing him the other prophecies, showing him the word of God, showing him, you know, and reading the Torah, the first five books of our Old Testament Bible, showing them, look, this is from God Almighty, Yahweh, to his people. And so this is what needs to take place. And Cyrus, being used by God, says, let's make it happen. Let's make sure that these people, God's people, have once again what they need to rebuild, to reclaim what was theirs. And this again, we read this last week, but I want to read it again. It says, this is what King Cyrus of Persia says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And that's no joke. He's like, pretty much, I own everything that is known land is mine. I'm pretty much the man here. But he says, has appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Whoever is among his people, may his God be with him, and may he go to Jerusalem and Judah and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And then he goes on and says, we will cover the cost. We will return all the sacred items. And then he tells his people, the Persians, says, you will also give them what they need. If they need food for travel, if they need money, if they need goods, whatever it is, you will do your part to make sure you send them off in peace, send them back to reclaim their God-given land. But what is most important, what is beautiful now, once they've got past the complacency, and of course there's always going to be those few outliers, but as a whole people group, we see that their focus is now turned. And so the focus of the Jewish people finally was to rebuild the altar, rebuild the house of God, to rebuild the temple. Because to them, the altar and the temple, it was central to Hebrew worship. This was necessary for us to worship God as we are commanded, as we should worship our Lord and Savior, as we are to worship our Yahweh. It was now the first time in 70 years throughout the exiles, finally, they could go through the sacrificial system. They could offer these sacrifices. It was, again, a big deal for them. For years, some of these kids who grew up in captivity, they'd heard about it. Maybe they had read about it or had been told about it, but they didn't know what this sacrificial system looked like. They didn't know exactly how it was carried out, because it had no longer been a part of their people. You know, maybe there was a few little instances where smaller family units could offer some, but without the priest, without the tabernacle, without the temple, the ark, you know, it's the sacrifices weren't the same. It was something missing in their worship as a whole. And so now Jerusalem, with the temple, it was central to Hebrew worship. We see in the Old Testament, God's presence actually dwelt in a physical, geographical locations. We see that in many cases, but you can look specifically in 2 Chronicles 5:14, where talking about the presence of God in amongst this physical location of the tabernacle, with in conjunction with the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Holy of Holies within the temple. So this was a big deal. The temple construction was central and critical to the future of the exiles and to Jerusalem as a whole. Again, Jerusalem had nothing to offer, had nothing to brag about, because everything was gone, including the Holy of Holies, including the temple, including the surrounding courtyard. There was nothing to brag about, nothing to talk about, yet it was God's people, God's land, and there's nothing to really represent God at all in this moment. And it's hard for me, I hope I can stress how big of a deal this was for Israel, to have their temple, to have their place of worship, to get out of this current state as exiles and into a state as God's chosen people. You know, this was literally a physical reclaiming of the land. It was also a reclaiming of their temple of God, and it was a rededication of the people of God back to God and a revival of their spiritual state. And so now with the Israelites having been driven from the land because of their sin, they're having to relearn, to re-understand with the help of prophets and priests that God sends their way, to learn again how to live in this covenant relationship with God. This understanding of, you know, being cleaned before God is a foreign idea to these young Israelites. This idea of the sacrificial system was a foreign idea to the people who grew up under captivity in the Babylonian rule. This was all something they had to be taught to learn again, to rebuild a relationship with their God, and it all started with the temple. It was the beginning of the process of revival and reclaiming who they were and reclaiming the land that God had given them. And so as the temple begins to be rebuilt, we see more exiles coming slowly back to the land. Again, I've told you it's three returns, if you will. There was three exile movements out of Jerusalem, and there's three successive returns back into Jerusalem over about a 100-year period, where we see Ezra and Nehemiah, the books, going through the timeline of Israel's history. And so as the people begin to reclaim the land that God had promised to Abraham, they slowly, we see there's a recommitting themselves back to the Lord. And so the book of Ezra is encouraging this post-exilic, this post-exile community towards a pure worship, a holy behavior, reminding them, you are God's chosen people. You are the Israelites. This was the land of promise to Abraham many years before. This is yours to reclaim. This is the relationship you are to rebuild. This is the revival that you should be focused on in getting back into a wholehearted, pure worship towards Yahweh. So that's why Ezra, he's calling the people back to obedience to the Mosaic laws, that many of them who were used to, you know, the older generation, this we grew up learning, memorizing, you know, entire portions of the law, entire portions of, again, the first five books of our Old Testament, their Pentateuch, the Torah, this portions that were memorized, that were handed down. It was that important, but now they didn't have the access to without the temple, without the proper system of worship. And so we see Ezra is rejoicing in this provision from God and returning them to the land, rebuilding the temple, and calling his people back to himself. You know, God didn't forget his people. His people had forgotten God, and because of that, they lived under exile. Because of that, their temple was destroyed. But through all of that, God was there saying, okay, now it's time to reclaim you back. It's now time to bring you back in a covenant relationship with me, and this is where it starts. It is a process, but this process must begin here with pushing aside your complacency, willing to step forward out of the life you're used to and into a new revived life, a new reclaimed life that you can have in me as the Israelites back to Jerusalem. But again, this, as anything in our lives, it's not a quick overnight process. As I've told you time and time again, we're looking at, you know, a century, a 100-year period from Cyrus's decree to the last group of Israelites finally coming back to Jerusalem, and even with Nehemiah later on rebuilding the walls around the temple and around the city that was known at that time. You know, the final, third and final return of God's people under Nehemiah to this land of promise. But again, that's how restoration works. You know, I'm in the construction business, and we got people, you know, well, I want to restore or, you know, add on, or, you know, we want to completely remodel this kitchen. They're like, what do you think? You know, two or three days. This isn't Extreme Home Maker. That's not how this works. You know, I've got seven guys. We'll do what we can, but the restoration takes time, especially when you want it done right. Restoration done quickly maybe isn't full restoration, if you will. There's somewhere somebody has made some shortcuts that will come back to bite you in the end. But restoration takes time. Yes, sometimes it seems like a quicker turnaround. Often, though, it's years of, you know, of time and years of experience and ups and downs for us to fully understand what a true restoration looks like, because restoration takes actual and utter true work. Work that we see many Christians today, they give up on before seeing the results. They say, okay, I want a life in Christ, but they expect all my struggles, my addictions, my habits, my bad language, all that's going to go away as soon as I give it to Christ. And I'm like, no, that's not what restoration looks like. It takes time. Yes, you're going to say a bad word in front of your preacher, but that doesn't make you a bad Christian. Believe me, I've heard many of you guys say some crazy stuff, and I still love you to death because you're in the restoration process. Yeah, and some of you have heard your preacher say something. You're like, well, you a preacher? I'm like, yeah, and I'm a preacher who's being restored. I'm working on that. Forgive me, and I'm going to beg God to forgive me, even though I know he has, because there is a work in progress. But again, we often want that instantaneous fix. You know, we're that instant culture, that instant world nowadays. You know, instant microwavable meals, instant restorations to your house, you know, extreme home makeover mindset, you know, instant makeovers, whatever it is. We want everything so quick, but the Christian life, that process that we talked about a few weeks ago of sanctification, being made more like Christ, being made in his image day in and day out, takes work, takes effort. But many times we give up on God long before he would ever give up on us, because he never will. He's not turning his back on us as devoted followers. You know, he's really ready and willing to help, support, to be there, to encourage through his Holy Spirit in our lives. But it requires effort and work on our half. And that's where the Israelites were. And that's where this process takes so long. Because for them, taking a step means taking a step out of the comforts of their current life to a desolate, harsh, foreign land, to leave friends, jobs, and homes. Again, many of them under the 70-year period were born in this time frame. Even as old adults, even as grandparents, they only knew this life, but yet now they're being called to reclaim their old land, a land that was promised through Father Abraham, the land with flowing with milk and honey, the land they hear the stories that their ancestors went and escaped Egyptian slavery. They escaped the wilderness after wandering for 40 years. The land that is now surrounded by hostile forces, separated between themselves and many, many miles. And so now it's, are we willing and ready to take this step for restoration? Because it's not going to be, let's get to Jerusalem, let's build this temple, and ta-da, we're back to our old life. No, many of these families would travel, would maybe see the beginning, but would die before they would ever really see the restoration of Jerusalem. But God's vision was there. God's picture, God's will was so much bigger than the little snippets of time that these people reclaiming the land could really fully comprehend at the time. But they were beginning to see, thanks to other priests and prophets, that this was a land that was once a location for the house of the Lord, the physical location of the presence of God within the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary within the temple. Within that is this sacred Ark of the Covenant, which, you know, when we see the armies of Israel taking over the Canaanite lands, taking over these foreign enemies that were in between them and this promised land, they had the Ark of the Covenant. And many understood, you know, there's even some Jewish commentators that talk about the power of that covenant. They said, actually, the people who were so-called carrying it, they actually weren't carrying. They were floating above the ground. Yeah, I'm not going to go that far, but that's how powerful in the Israelite community this ark was. It was a powerful, symbolic, and even physical presence of God's Spirit in among the people. And as they were traveling, they had the tabernacle, which it was just a tent, but that tent, because it had the presence of God in his Ark of the Covenant, it was a powerful, powerful place, and they respected that. They understood that. They remembered hearing about Moses going in amongst the presence of God as the cloud. There was a cloudy presence, you know, almost like smoke around it. Moses would come out, look like he had a severe sunburn in the presence of God, in that holiness. And so they heard about this. They understood this. And so now this temple is where God's presence dwelt among his people of God. And it was a big, big deal to rebuild that, to get back to this holiest of sites. So again, it's vastly important for God's people to rebuild this temple in order to reestablish the worship, the ceremonies, and the sacrifices that their children had never seen, that maybe they had forgotten, that maybe even many of the parents and grandparents had yet to see because of their years in captivity. But what is beautiful about this and their relationship with God and his people is that God was not waiting on the temple before he showed himself to his people. You know, a lot of times we think that we're like, well, even in today's world, we're like, well, God will show up in my life when I finally step foot in church. But the truth is, God's spirit, as we understand it, actually woos, is called, you know, called woo. Kind of like when you want to impress a girl to win her heart over, you're wooing her, you know, you're courting, you're doing your best to hide your filthy language and show her that I'm a sweetheart, I'm the nicest guy ever, I'm wooing you to win you over, to make you want to be in my presence. Well, God's spirit does that to us before we come into the doors of church. In fact, it is what draws people to church, along with the examples that we as Christians set. It is God's spirit giving these small clues, these little whispers in our ears to take a step, to move forward, to reach out to that person, whatever it may be. God's spirit is always there working to woo us back into a covenant relationship with him, to bring us into a stronger relationship with him. I mean, that's God, our creator, longing for a relationship, wooing us through his spirit, because it is that spirit that brings us in a stronger communion with him. And that's where we see with the Israelites. God was working through them, not saying, you guys get the temple and then I'll reveal myself in and amongst you. No, I've never left the Israelite community because I'm always there, always holding on to my promises. But yet this temple process is important for them and the new covenant, that are the covenant, reviving that covenant that I have with these people. And so we see that process of God's spirit at work in amongst the prophets and amongst the priests, and rebuilding that, you know, revival and re-understanding of a true relationship with God. And we see Ezra 3 begins that process, or understanding the process of the building that we see take place. It says, by the seventh month, the Israelites had settled in their towns, and the people gathered together in Jerusalem. Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, along with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his brothers began to build the altar of Israel's God in order to offer burnt offerings on it. As it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God, they set up the altar on its foundation, offered burnt offerings for the morning and evening on it to the Lord, even though they feared the surrounding peoples. They celebrated the festival of booths as prescribed and offered burnt offerings each day based on the numbers specified by the ordinance of each festival day. Sorry, it's cut off on your screen. Then it goes forward. After that, they offered the regular burnt offerings and the offerings for the beginning of each month and for all the Lord's appointing holy occasions, as well as the freewill offerings brought to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, even though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. In the second month of the second year after they arrived at God's house in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of his brothers, including the priests, the Levites, and all who had returned to Jerusalem from the captivity, again, lost my words, began to build. And this is the process, the rebuilding of the temple, the worship, the giving, the sacrifices, the ceremonies were all important to this rebuilding of Jerusalem. And the Israelites understood that. They knew that in order to get back to the state they once were spiritually as the people of God, they needed to reestablish this understanding of what worship is through sacrifice, through ceremonies, in order to do so, they needed to rebuild the temple of God. As I said, the temple was crucial to the worship and to the spiritual state of Israel. So when we see this first temple destroyed, it was more than just a physical destruction of a building. It was representative of tearing down Israel's spiritual state. And we saw that they had already begun the destruction themselves when they had turned their back on God, began to pursue other gods, other people group, began to intermarry even though God told them not to, began to forget about the laws, forget about the promises, forget about everything that God had done. And so that spiritual state was already slowly deteriorating. But now there's a actual representation of that in the physical destruction of the temple with King Nebuchadnezzar, with the Babylonians, when he came in and tore it down 70 years prior to where we are in the book of Ezra. You know, again, this first temple, it was a huge deal. It was built as the dwelling for the ark and as a place of assembly for the people. The construction of the first temple period marked a transition from this migrant, you know, people group to a settled and established lifestyle. Remember, for this period from the time they left Egypt to going into the promised land, and now even through King David and then his son Solomon actually rebuilding or building the first temple, they would move the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, as they called it, would move. It was a time where the presence of God would go where the Ark would. And yes, sometimes they would carry it into battle for blessings. Sometimes in that, it did get stolen and moved all over the place. But now, David wanted a permanent location, wanted God's Spirit to have God's presence, a physical location for God's people, because it was still a tent. They call it a tabernacle. It still held the power and presence of God, but it was still a tent. So that's when we see with the first temple, David said, I want to build a temple to worship my God. My God has done so many things, has led us to this land, has helped me to defeat many enemies because of his power, because of his strength, because of his help with the ark. But I want to be the one to build God a permanent home in Jerusalem. And he says in 2 Samuel 7, look, I'm living in a palace made of cedar wood, but the ark of God is in a tent. And so he had this vision to build God a temple. The prophet Nathaniel told him the next day, that is a grand vision, but you will not be the one to build it. In fact, your son will build this temple. So his son Solomon later fulfilled this plan, this vision, and oversaw the construction. This beautiful gold-laid temple, this temple that, you know, in our terms today, billions of dollars. I can't even fathom how much money was poured into this, because Solomon saw the vision from his dad, understood the holiness of God, and wanted to give the best of everything for the representation, the physical presence of God in and among his people in this temple. And so when Solomon's construction was completed, the temple was dedicated. And it's a beautiful story if you read 2 Chronicles, just the power that is present in this temple. It says, when Solomon finished praying, there was this dedication ceremony for the temple. It says, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And we see that again with the Israelites as they're leaving, you know, leaving Egypt, as they're going through the wilderness. They would talk about the presence of God, the glory of the Lord would fill the tabernacle, would consume this, you know, this place wherever the tabernacle was. And so now the presence of God, the glory of God was filling the temple. It was a proper way of God saying, yes, this is my temple. This is where my presence can be found, where I will be worshiped, where my people can come worship me. It continues, it says, the priest could not enter the temple, Lord, because of the glory of the Lord filled it. Again, it was revered. It was understood as holy of all holies, a site that anybody who was not properly cleansed could not even think of approaching the holiest of holies. In fact, it was only entered into once a year by a high priest who, you know, through a very precise cleansing process, could then and only then approach the presence of God on behalf of his people. This was a powerful and holy site for the people of God. In fact, today, the temple site, the Temple Mount, is still the holiest site in Jerusalem. But it's not just for us. It's for Christians, for Jews, and even Muslims. You know, for Muslims, that's where Muhammad ascended, and, you know, after giving them the proper words. But, of course, we as Christians and Jews, we look at this mount as holy for the much more meaningful, you know, and proper reason. Then the Jews, even why they chose that site, it was believed that was where their father Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Abraham, knowing this was his promised son, this was the son that was going to give him descendants, was now told to sacrifice, and yet he went through, said, okay, up to the point of bringing the knife above his son, and God saying, no, you've shown your faith. You will not sacrifice your son. And they found a ram in the bushes and sacrificed him. And so it was a holy site already to the Jews. And so that's why it was chosen. And then, of course, you know, we see that God's presence being filled in that temple, adding to the significance of this holy land. And so when that first temple was torn down, it was, again, a big, big deal. That's why for God's people to reclaim its land, reclaim a life as God's people into covenant relationship with him, they needed to rebuild this temple. And so we see in Ezra, it took Zerubbabel 2 years just with the foundation, laying on top of the existing foundation of the temple. And with lots of setbacks and delays, we see that it was about a 17-year gap where some of the other locals were actually, now that Cyrus is gone, they go crying to King Darius. They're like, oh, you see what these Israelites are doing? Can you understand? They're trying to rebuild. You know, little old people that really carried no political power, but they were scared to death because of their holy Yahweh, their God that they understood was holier than anything that they can ever imagine in amongst their pagan gods. So they threw some sticks along the way, some stumbling blocks, but thanks to Darius, he pulls back the decree, as we saw last week, again, God using another pagan king. Darius says, look, it was decreed. We will pay for this. We will make this happen. So stop hindering them, and let's help them rebuild this temple. And it was an important step in the reclaiming process for the Israelites. And so in order to reestablish themselves as the people of God, they needed to, again, reestablish this worship, the ceremonies, the cleansing, and the sacrifices. In order to do that properly, they need to rebuild the temple of God. And with the hard work, the determination, with God's hand of guidance, they were able to complete the temple and reclaim that land, reclaim that temple of God in Jerusalem. But you may be saying, well, what does that have to do with me? You know, we don't worship God in a temple. Yes, we no longer worship God in a temple or a specific location. Yes, we come to church and worship God within our individual churches. But the beauty is the presence of God is now dwelling in you and I as believers. God's presence, that same presence that was feared within the Holy of Holies, that was a presence that could not even be approached unless properly cleansed, and only then once a year by one specific individual. This Spirit is dwelling within you and I as believers. There's no geographical location. There's no Mecca that we have to go to finally approach God and finally worship him. But rather, that Spirit is alive and at work within you and I as believers. The Apostle Paul reminds us of that, says your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6:19. We don't have to wait to be in a specific place to do a specific ceremony, to offer a specific sacrifice, but rather, we are now God's holy temple. In fact, even beyond that, we are called the bride of Christ. We are elevated beyond just a physical location for God's presence and Spirit to being the place where God himself, through his Spirit, dwells. And what Christ himself calls, says, I will return to reclaim my bride. You and I are looked at as a church as the bride of Christ. That is a big deal. I know when I looked at my bride-to-be coming down to the aisle, that was an emotion of love that I'd never quite felt. But then when I realized that God is calling me his bride, looking at me as I looked at my bride, but even in a grander love, a more powerful love, I can't quite fathom the love that Christ has for me in giving me his Holy Spirit, in giving me the presence of God, in calling me his bride. And yet that's what he does for you and I as Christians. But yet we often, I hear Christians say, you know, I feel, you know, kind of almost like they may not use this analogy, but they feel like the exiles of Israel that, you know, without the temple, I feel during the week there's a disconnect. I don't feel God until I'm at church. I don't feel as if I'm refreshed or revived. And that's why I come to church, to get that revitalization, to get back in communion with God, because throughout the week I'm in the world, I'm absent from God. I don't feel God's presence when I'm absent from church. And so everything seems to be disconnected. But what I tell them is, look, if you are a follower of Christ, if you've given Christ your life as a believer, he has given you his Holy Spirit to be alive and active in your life. That Spirit is at work each and every day. Yes, church is vitally important, but church isn't the only place you and I can worship God. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. You and I can worship in our bedrooms, worship in our bathrooms, worship in our kitchens, worship in our cars. Some of the best moments of worship I've ever had, I was on my face in my closet praying to God, you know, just crying out. You know, I don't know what's going on. I don't know why I'm going through this. I don't know why you're, you know, again, our prayers are why you're doing this to me. But that worship was pure because God's Spirit was alive and active in my life, giving me a mediation between myself and the holy Yahweh, the God that they, as Israel, could not even remotely get close to because of their uncleanliness. But you and I, thanks to Jesus Christ, can approach the holiest of holies. We can be in communion day in and day out with God, and yet many of us do not do that. How sad is that? We have the opportunity to commune with God, to be in the presence of God, thanks to his Holy Spirit at work and active in our lives, and yet we tell God we're too busy. We tell God I've got too much to do. We tell God there's other things more important than you right now. You don't say it out loud. That's not your prayer. But that's exactly what we're saying when we choose extra 30 minutes of sleep, when we choose, you know, to look on our phone, you know, until we fall asleep at night. When we choose, again, you fill in the blank. I don't know what it may be for you. Those are just things that I've seen in my life. Maybe I'm preaching to myself, you know, wanting to hit the snooze, knowing that if I could wake up earlier, I could spend more time with God. Knowing if I would be willing to put my phone down, I could spend more time with God. Because we have God's presence in our lives, active in our daily lives. Unlike the Israelites who were clinging to rebuilding a temple for their God so they can get back in communion. Well, thanks be to Jesus, we are the temple of God. Yes, it is a work in process of restoring it, of sanctification, being made more like Christ day in and day out. But we thankfully have that so that we can understand what worship looks like and we can worship him day in and day out. We have no excuses. We have no reasons other than, you know, our false justifications. But we do have a God who wants communion with us. And that is a beautiful picture of the God that we serve, to get back into a relationship with him, to reclaim that relationship that he desires from us as believers. Let's pray. Hey guys, it's AJ Layton, lead pastor at Access Point Church. We're so glad you guys have found us, stumbled upon us, or been long listeners. If you like what you hear, please subscribe to our page, share with your friends. We look forward to seeing you next week.